Well, welcome to our new series. After last month, we talked a lot about worldview. We switched the topic to question Jesus asks. Question Jesus asks. We often approach God with our own carefully crafted list of theological questions, seeking clarity of our mind or maybe comfort for our soul. But throughout the gospel, we see that people often approach Jesus with tough, sometimes challenging or even trap question. However, something even more dramatic happens when Jesus turned the table, when the guests become the host and the teacher becomes the inquirer. Jesus, the master, start asking questions. And when Jesus, the Son of God, poses a question, it's rarely for his own information. He knows everything. Instead, it is an invitation, a divine invitation from the Lord for a life turning point. So in the next few weeks, through a different question, we will face the pointed challenges of Jesus and question that pierce through the noise of our busy life, our assignment deadlines, or our family obligation. Question that is striking the very center of the heart. And as we journey through the series, the defining challenge will not be simply to knowing what Jesus asks in our intellect, but how we will personally answer him. How we're going to answer his question. We may have many here who have been in church since childhood, right? Since Kapos, day one, you've been here. And we have heard hundreds of Bible stories, I'm sure. And if I ask you to be honest for a moment, what is your default description of Jesus? Which childhood titles for Jesus have become your second nature? What will you answer? How about some of these here? Jesus is gentle. Jesus is humble. Jesus is good. Jesus is loving. Jesus is merciful. Jesus is sacrificial. You know, Good Friday, right? Someone might immediately think of Jesus holding the little children, picking them up, blessing them, telling the disciples, do not hinder them from coming to me. Let the children come to Jesus, right? While Jesus is truly all these, gentle, kind, very loving, very nice, this bunch of feeling is what we would think of. And since Jesus is such a nice guy, let us imagine together. Some might even feel that. If my daughter bring a guy home in the future, sometime, some years later, it would be great if she brought home a guy like Jesus. What about that? Well, I don't know if anyone really think like this. For the father among us, I'm sure there's a few here, I would really advise you to think twice. You know why? Because if your future daughter really brings someone like Jesus back, I'm afraid that you might regret deeply. Because in reality, Jesus might not be as nice as we imagine him to be. Jesus might not be as nice as we imagine him to be. And tonight we will be spending some time reading from the Gospel of Luke. What if I tell you that the Jesus that we are going to meet in a few minutes isn't always nice? Can you imagine that there would be moments in the gospel when his word feel insensitive, reckless, or even mean? Think about that. Can you imagine there would be moments in the gospel when Jesus' word feel insensitive, reckless, or even mean? Can you believe that there are moments when Jesus speak with a sharp, direct honesty, the kind that doesn't worry about hurting your feelings or making us feel comfortable right away? And instead of softening the truth with sweet words, Jesus speak so directly that it can feel more like a punch than a hug. This is exactly the straightforward truth that we find when a man walked up to Jesus one day with a hypothetical question about who will be saved. Who will be saved? Luke chapter 13. He went on his way through towns and villages, Jesus, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So this is kind of like the second half of the Gospel of Luke. So Jesus is not just walking around with no purpose. He is walking toward the holy city. And someone said to him, Lord, Jesus, would those who are saved be few? Lord, would those who are saved be few? Well, we expect a gentle, inclusive answer. But instead, Jesus pivots to a piercing warning about a closing door. Interesting. Let's take a look. Chapter 13, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then the master will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Jesus moved this conversation away from how many, the statistics, will be saved, for the far more urgent question of whether the guy that who asked the question or we are among them. Chapter 26, then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, Jesus, and you taught in our street, right? But Jesus will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Sounds very serious, right? The person asking the question must have been startled on the spot. What is Jesus talking about? Could he be talking to me? As we look at Jesus saying at this Luke 13, we must face the reality. This is the reality here. Being familiar with Jesus, eating in his presence, or hearing his teaching firsthand, it's not the same as being known by him. Being familiar with Jesus is not the same as being known by him. Jesus wanted to point out one thing. The number of saved people is not the main issue. What is crucial in following Jesus, what is crucial in discipleship, is that there are people who think they are safe, but at the end will unexpectedly be shut out. So, church, Jesus might not be as nice as we imagine him to be. Jesus might not be as nice as we imagine him to be. You know, sometimes I also think, what if one day, if Jesus would be available and willing, would our church, Koinonia, invite him to preach at our English service, you know, Saturday 5 p.m.? Think about that. That would be nice, right? But it could be scary, too, because you really don't know what he will be saying. And although I don't disagree with what he said, definitely I agree, but I probably would not say that's the way, you know, that he does, you know. It could be different, right? So along this line, let me ask you another question. Would you, those who are in Oikos, in small group, would you invite Jesus to your Oikos, your small group, for a meal? Should be fun, right? You know, you've got tons of questions asking him, but what if he is asking you some questions? So while you are pondering this question, let's move on to Luke chapter 14. So we're focusing on Luke 13 and 14 tonight. On more teaching from Jesus about discipleship. And actually, the warning of the closed door we just read is only half the story. If Luke 13 we just read show us the danger of being shut out, Luke 14 that we're going to read show us that the tragedy of those who stay out by choice. While we are worrying about whether the door is still open, in next chapter, Luke 14, Jesus pointed out that God has actually thrown open the doors to a massive, a joyful party, a banquet. Invitation was sent out, but sadly, the very people who should have been the first, the VIP, to celebrate were the ones who started making excuses to stay away. Those supposed to be coming were the first one who start making excuse to stay away. They were not kept away by a locked gate. However, they were kept away by their own excuses. So let's check out Luke 14, verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him, they are having a meal, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Wow, how nice it is. But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Verse 18, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I brought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Next verse, "And another said, 'I have brought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife. I just got married, and therefore I cannot come.' Of course, as soon as you hear these, you know that they are very disrespectful excuses." Agree? In response to the situation, the master became angry and said to the servant, verse 23, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." This is serious. Of course, when we hear this story, we feel that it was unfair for the host, right? Or we feel that those 3 person who were just invited with excuses were really foolish to use those silly excuses to turn down such a good banquet. You know, they must miss a lot, right? But imagine if Jesus sometime, one day, come to our small group. What parable or what story do you think he would tell us? Actually, as we look back our life, at some point, many of us have used various excuses to put off God. Perhaps business excuses, perhaps work reason, family situation, our lifestyle problem, and so on and on. So let me ask you and myself again, would you invite Jesus to your oikos for a meal? It is easy to imagine that Jesus would be thrilled by a growing crowd, right? People following him. But the gospel shows us something quite different. As a crowd follow him, Jesus didn't try to make his message more comfortable or user-friendly to keep them around. Instead, he turned to those following him and spoke words that seems almost reckless in their honesty. Jesus was not as nice as we imagine him to be. Not as nice. Moving further to Luke 14, Jesus shifted the focus from the banquet we want to attend to the cross that we must carry. Now, great crowds accompanied Jesus, and Jesus turned and said to them, verse 25, If anyone come to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. When Jesus said we must hate, you see the word hate, right? Our father and mother, he is not asking us to be cruel or heartless. in the culture of that time, you know, 2,000 years ago in the Jewish culture, hate was a way of saying to love less by comparison. Hate means to love less by comparison. So here, Jesus isn't saying we should stop loving our families. Okay, you cut off all the connections. He's saying that our love for Jesus must be so massive that no one else can even compete for the first place. So for Jesus, saying that we should, it's not about, you know, stop loving your family, not loving your spouse. Jesus is saying that our love for Jesus must be so massive that no one else can even compete for first place. So here, Jesus make it clear that being a disciple isn't about joining a crowd for the excitement or for miracles. Discipleship means putting Jesus before every other love. Discipleship means putting Jesus before every other love. It is about a relationship that takes priority over every other love in our lives, our families, our comfort, and even our very self. And within the same kind of paragraph, Jesus brought up the same appeal again and again. Verse 26, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Verse 33 as well, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. In verse 33 here, when Jesus tells us to renounce, he doesn't mean that we are losing everything. Renouncing, let me explain a little bit, is actually a transfer of sovereignty. It is handing this total control of your life, my life, over to Jesus, letting him lead, manage, and rebuild you from head to toe. It is allowing Jesus to reshape our character, our family, our work, and our value as well. In Jesus' mind, actually, as we take a look once again from all his teaching, in Jesus' mind, actually, there are two types of people. The first is the crowd, you know, the large crowd, those people, you know, who join the miracles and, you know, being fed by all the miracles, right? These are the fans who love hanging out with Jesus. They wanted to hear the stories, admire the miracles, and watch the drama of him clashing with the Pharisees. But to them, Jesus is very direct. I do not know where you come from. Depart from me. The second type of people, you know, around Jesus was the disciples. The difference is huge, huge. The crowd following when it is convenient. The disciples follow him 24/7. The crowds follow for the benefit and leave when things get hard. The disciples go wherever the teacher goes. The crowd joins for the miracles. The disciples carry a cross for a lifetime. We often think that following Jesus is a one-time decision, a prayer, a baptism, or a membership, but that's not correct. Following Jesus is a lifelong journey. At every station on this journey, you will let go yourself a little more. As you move on to the next station, you let go a little more until finally, you can say that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus, the Master, is not interested in numbers, actually. You know, he is interested in disciples who are ready for a total takeover. He's interested in disciples, those people who are open to be transformed and shaped by Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, do you have this readiness? Are you willing to be taken over by Jesus? Will you invite him into your home to change your marriage, change your family lifestyle? Will you invite him to take over your work and your characters? Will you let Jesus enter your life and thoroughly reshape who you are. At the bottom of Luke 14, Jesus concludes his teaching on discipleship with one question. Question Jesus asks, right? So let's focus on this one. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. If salt has lost its taste, the question is, how shall its saltiness be restored? Think about that. You know, why does Jesus end with such a challenging sermon with a talk about salt? We often think salt is an extra seasoning, right? When you cook, you can cook with different things, right? You know, maybe a little salt, you know, that's only a very little amount extra. But in the first century, in the first century world, 2,000 years ago, it was the essential preservative. You may have heard about that as well. And Jesus said, when salt has lost his taste, it is absolutely useless. It is thrown away. If you know anything about chemistry, I don't know anyone took chemistry now, chemistry 11, 12 maybe. You might be thinking, hey, wait a minute, Pastor Gabriel. Sodium chloride is a stable compound. Salt can stop being salty. Well, you're right. That's true. Our modern salt is like that. But for the first century, let me tell you a little history here. The crowd listening to Jesus didn't buy pure, refined salt in a neat little shaker like what we do now. They gathered their salt from the shore of the Dead Sea. And Dead Sea salt was rough, undefined mixture. It was partly actual salt, and it was also mixed with chalk, rock, dust, and other minerals, some sulfate, you know, if you know a little about chemistry. So here's the danger. If that mixture was left exposed to rain, maybe for other moisture, the true salt, which dissolves easily in water, would wash away if it is, you know, with rain or other moisture. So what was left behind was a white powder that looked like salt, but it was purely just tasteless, chalky dust. It couldn't flavor food. It couldn't preserve meat. It was completely useless. Jesus is giving us an important warning at the end of this chapter. If you call yourself a disciple, but you wash away the cross, the sacrifice, and the surrender, you might still look like a disciple from the outside, but the essence of your faith is gone. You have become a disciple in name only. Jesus is saying that sacrifice is the saltiness of the Christian. And if we try to follow him without carrying the cross, we are like salt that has lost its flavor. If a believer just hang around at the church but never intends to bear the cross and follow Jesus, his or her life would be just like the salt that has lost his taste. We often discuss the cost of discipleship, right? We have been, for the past, 24 minutes, talk a lot about the cost of discipleship. We know that, you know, following Jesus is not painless, right? Like a marathon, there are miles where the urge to quit is overwhelming. You probably, you know, watch different video about that. But if you choose to opt out, consider this. There is a cost to walk away as well. And that cost might be far higher than the cost of staying the course. The cost of non-discipleship. In the book, The Great Omission, Dallas Willard points out the cost of non-discipleship. The cost of stop being a disciple. Church, when you don't live as a disciple of Jesus, Well, you might have more time, you know, you might have more free time to do whatever you want on Saturday evening, but you will miss out a lot. You will miss out on deep peace inside. The kind of calm this day, even when life is stressful. You will miss a life filled with love, receiving God's love and letting it flow out to others. The cause of non-discipleship, you will miss faith to see your life through God's eyes, believing God is in control and working for good even when things look bad. You will miss hope that doesn't collapse when everything around you feels discouraging, confusing, or unfair. You will miss strength to do what is right and to stay no when evil, temptation, or pressure is pushing you the other way. And at the end, not being a disciple, the cost of non-discipleship will cost you the very thing Jesus came to give, a full, rich, overflowing life, the life what Jesus called in John 10:10, the abundant life. When you don't live as a disciple of Jesus, it costs you your saltiness. It turns you from a world changer into a bystander who is fit for nothing. Salt is good, Jesus asked. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Let's seriously consider the question Jesus asked us this evening. Discipleship means putting Jesus before every other love. Tonight we have looked at the unvarnished truth of Jesus. We have seen the narrow door, the great banquet, and the heavy cross. Jesus hasn't been nice to us today, but he has been honest, correct? He's asking you and me, have you become unsalty by trying to follow him without costing you anything? Maybe you have kept your good excuses, right? Your work, your possession, or your family at your top priority. Maybe you have been a part of the crowd that enjoys the miracles but avoid the sacrifice. If so, your faith may look like salt, but it has lost its sting. It has lost its power to preserve and change the world around you. And at the end of this sermon now, I want to give you some time to reflect upon what we have just learned. Discipleship means putting Jesus before every other love. Later on, if you are ready to stop being a guest in God's kingdom and start being a disciple, in a moment, I would like to invite you to pray with me to say a prayer like this. Let me give you the sample here. Lord Jesus, I stop making excuses today. I hand over the keys to my life, my family, my career, and my future. I choose to carry my cross, taking over my character, reshape my heart, and make me your disciples for your kingdom. So now, church, let's spend a few moments in quiet meditation and also cry to the Lord, pray to him. So church, if you're ready, if you're ready to stop being a guest in God's kingdom, if you're ready to start being a disciple, I would like to invite you to stand. As I pray this prayer, I'll invite you to make this word your own by speaking them after me. So if you're ready, I invite you to stand. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I will stop making excuses today. I hand over the keys to my life, my family, my career, and my future. I choose to carry my cross. Lord, take over my character. Reshape my heart and make me your disciples for your kingdom. Amen.